Gene will see you eventually. So keep those hands up, and while you're doing that, take your Bibles and open them up to two places tonight. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, please. And then I would like for you to, after you've turned to Matthew, to have your place ready in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Excuse me? No, I don't have anything on. Well, yeah, those things just, those things are haunted, so we don't even. No, I don't have anything on. Here it is. Do you want me to put it on? All right. All right, pardon us for that interruption there. We're not the only ones that have microphone troubles. I was watching a little bit at the end of this forum they had with the president and the Speaker of the House this afternoon in New Hampshire, and they had some singing and wheezing and wailing on their microphones. So it's just, it happens everywhere. So look with me first to Matthew 16, and I would like to begin to read from verse 23. Matthew 16. But he turned and said to Peter, our Lord turned and said to Peter. Now you know why he turned and said this to Peter. Peter thought he had a pretty good idea. And Peter was, as true to form, was perfectly willing to let the Lord think that he had a good plan, which was to avoid the cross. And the Lord looks at him, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now note carefully what that our Lord here is speaking to the issue of discipleship. Here is a challenge to follow him in discipleship. And the Lord's going to go on now to speak in terms of rewards that come from discipleship. But what kind of discipleship? Sacrificial discipleship. Follow with me. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Notice the connection here between a life of sacrifice and the capability now of enjoying eternity. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So here is the challenge, that if you're going to be marked as one of Christ's people, that an enduring characteristic of Christ's followers must be this willingness to make whatever sacrifices are asked of us. Now, having read that, you're ready to go with me, are you not? Over to the book of Hebrews. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. The 11th chapter, and beginning at verse 23. If you're going to be a disciple of our Lord, then the faith that is expressed in response to our Lord's word should, must, will evidence itself in sacrifices that we make. There will be a cost. Do we understand that? There will be a cost. Now notice how this exemplifies itself in this example of faith, beginning in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. Now there is no greater servant of God anywhere in the Bible than Moses. Moses is selected here because he stands out in this hall of faith. He stands out and he's placed in this hall of faith. Think of Moses' pedigree for a minute. If they were to have placed battle ribbons upon those who have been faithful to God, and because of the various responsibilities, if there were some kind of uniform that Moses would have worn, with the epaulettes and all of the toss salad here on the left side and the stripes and the medals, listen to what would have been or what was true of Moses. This is said of Moses in Deuteronomy 34, 10 to 12. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses. Had you ever thought of Moses as being the greatest of the prophets? Whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power, performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Moses, according to Numbers in the 12th chapter, was the greatest prophet. Moses had an unusual hearing and with the Lord himself, and the Lord doesn't give that to just anyone, and he gave to Moses a personal hearing, according to Numbers 12. Moses was one of Israel's greatest lawgiver. He was responsible. He was the means by which the Mosaic Code, the Mosaic Covenant, came to Israel. He was Israel's great historian. We attribute, and rightly so, the Pentateuch to him, the first five books of the Old Testament. He was one of Israel's greatest saints. Numbers 12:3 says this, that he was more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now you saw, we sang tonight, Lord, make me humble. Okay, you would like to be in the league with Moses, would you? You want to be made humble? Well, you're in the right place tonight, having sung those choruses, because we're going to see the kind of decisions that you have to make, that faith makes, in order for humility to be developed and for it to be the fragrance in our life that the Lord must have from those who are his effective servants. You know, the Lord doesn't work through methods. He works through people. And those people who are most effective for him are people who have been made submissive to him, who have learned what it means to humble himself or herself before him. So now let's put our glasses on and let's notice the first of four features of faith, as faith counts, that counts the cost. This was true in Moses' life and the life of his parents. In the first place, faith displays, I'm getting a little ahead, we're actually going to talk about Moses' parents here for a few minutes. Faith displays courage in the face of evil. And I'm trying to weave them together with these declarative statements, so please get these. Each principle that we see about faith tonight in verses 23 through 28, I have tried to weave together with this kind of summary statement. Faith may cost me my life. That kind of immediate obedience, the responsiveness to what God says for me to do, is going to cost me something. It may cost me my life. There's a question that I've asked then. How was the faith of Moses' parents exhibited? Because they actually are the subject here, not Moses. Look at the verse. Look at verse 23. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born. Now, there's an interesting little story about Moses, or part of the story of Moses in Exodus, we know that there was really a play on his name. And when his mother named him, from the verb Mashah, means to draw forth. Well, what an appropriate name for that little chubby little baby, that sweet fat little thing floating there in that little reed basket amongst the bulrushes, crying. And that event became the occasion for a little Semitic pun. His name was played upon. The one who was drawn forth, and for all his life, he was reminded of that moment. Because you see, that moment was extraordinary in the life of Israel, because there were two people, Amram and Jochebed, and they did a most, their action was courageous and brave. How so? Look, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Do you realize that the risk they were running? They were running the risk of losing their lives by taking this action. But why did they take such action? Because Pharaoh had demanded that all male baby boys be killed, thrown into the Nile, into the jaws of those waiting crocodiles to feast upon them. And Amram and Jochebed said, not this baby, not this child. Because they saw he was a beautiful child. Asthion is the Greek word. Tov is used as the Hebrew word in Exodus 2. This is a statement that I'd like to have more on here. Now, wait a minute. You know how parents are with babies. You know, don't you? Will you please look at our beautiful baby? Sometimes you've been in an awkward position, haven't you, when you've been asked that. And you're looking at that baby and you hope that baby overcomes what that baby has come to be in those early months and those weeks and months. And your thought and prayer is, Lord, help this child to be able to overcome this situation. And you say, isn't it a beautiful baby? And you may have to come up with some sort of, my, isn't that a baby? Or something anyway, Amram and Jochebed were convinced. They saw there was something about Moses that convinced them that God had a special plan for him. I would like to know more. Just say he was a beautiful child. They saw, what they saw convinced them. Perhaps the Lord had told them that there was something else given to them other than their mere observation of the baby. But it was enough for them to enter into this hall of faith because of the risk that they took in view of what they saw in this child, at least the potential. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. So we have to ask then, how was this faith of Moses' parents exhibited? They believed God had future plans for their child. That's what they believed. That's why they're singled out. Now, it is possible. Think about a couple of things here. It's possible that they could have known that the 400 years of oppression were just about accomplished. You say, what 400 years? Well, you have to know your Old Testament. You have to remember that the Lord told Abraham that there would be 400 years of oppression, and that was in the record, and then Israel would be delivered out of Egypt and so on. Now, they may have locked in on that. They may have been good students of God's revelation. But I'll tell you what is true here. Having observed what they saw in their child and believing that God had a future for this child, they refused to obey an order by the king, Pharaoh. And this firm faith in the face of a tyrant, I like the words of G.H. Lang, a commentator, one of the older commentaries. He says this, it was only faith in the superior power of God that kept their hearts free from that fear. So they took this extraordinary action, and I have a question with regard to Amram and Jochebed. How can this kind of faith be manifested in our day? Now, this is a summer night in June. We're not quite into summer officially, but I want to draw you in tonight. And before I give you some of my thoughts that I've worked through, what do you think in view of what you've just seen here? The parents of Moses are commended because They stepped out and put their life on the line, their lives on the line, stuck their necks out for this child of theirs. And I'm asking you right here now, how can that kind of faith exhibited by a mom and a dad on behalf of their child, how can that be exhibited today? Well, let's play with it for just a few minutes. What do you think? How would you? Yes, Ms. Egan. All right, that you will enter into the work of interceding for that child. Go between that child and God before they're able to have any God consciousness. All right, good. And you stand in the gap for them. Yes, David. Oh, yes. Well, you just stole my point there. You didn't steal it, but you got it. You letting your children see what Christian counterculture really is. You understand what I mean by counterculture? That where the popular culture must be challenged, rejected, and that another culture be put in its place. And that is Bible culture, if you will. And that is what Amram and Jochebed did. Since you said that, I'm going to hitchhike on it for a little bit. That if I may paraphrase or hitchhike on what I remember a congressman said of another political party, they're coming after the old folks, they're coming after the women, they're coming after the children. You know, one of the representatives got on a roll one day in the House of Congress with all that. May I slightly amend that? The evil one is coming after your children. He's coming with a vengeance. They are in his sights. Satan loves nothing better than to sweep a generation away by the popular culture, to have it just actually to inundate it with such alien thinking and a hostile culture, and let them grow up in that they do not know the faith of their parents. And does this generation ever face that kind of problem? And for that, I'm sad to say, I see couples balking at having children because of that reason. Some parents, or I should say some couples, say, well, you know, this is such a bad place to live that I don't think we're going to have children. My own opinion is that that is a grand cop-out. I would say if that's your sole motive for not having children, then you'll never get the opportunity to experience, to exhibit extraordinary faith in obeying God and taking the responsibility head on and devoting your life so that your life and can be a conduit for giving to those children the standards of God, His ways, examples of godliness, commitment to Him, what a life of faith is, and the risk that have to be taken with it, and have children come up with a robust, strong faith. And you know what? Maybe I can't play with the plan of God. You know, from this morning we saw it's fixed. But you know, would you have missed a Moses? It is possible for some things to have been missed. That startles me in view of the sovereign plan of God. But there are things that would have been that are not because of disobedience or because of a lack of faith. And I think that parents who back away from this rigorous work, it is rigorous work, and children need that example from a mom and a dad who can bring before their mind's eye the experience of their own children what a Christian counterculture is and all the values and so forth that go into it. And parents, I warn you here, I warn you of some of the vehicles of non-reality that wash in on your children and your grandchildren every day. The media, television, movies, all the popular literature, music, the popular culture. It's a snake pit. And you have to exercise constant effort and work in thinking ahead, thinking ahead, thinking ahead. Well, I can't camp out on this too long, but I'm going to tell you that in response to this question, I'll put it this way. The courage to establish a counterculture for your children and get with the job. And dads, I'm going to work on us next Sunday morning, how to be a father from Ephesians 6:4. So maybe we'll just we'll save those groceries until then. All right. Let's go to the second feature of a faith that counts the cost. A disciple who denies himself or herself, takes up a cross and follows Christ, is willing to count the cost, does count the cost, and what possibility comes next? Or not possibility, principle, and a possible cost. Faith chooses to sacrifice rather than compromise. Verses 24 through 26. I propose that faith, as is demonstrated here, may cost us material gain. I'll come back to that in a moment, but let's look at the text for just a bit. And here I call attention to something right off, the historical setting. I really would like to play with this history a little bit, but we're going to have to discipline ourselves and just look at the essence of it. But look at the text. By faith, Moses of the tribe of Levi, of the clan of Kohath, the family of Amram, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to capitalize on his position in the palace. Now you have to understand that Moses was adopted. There are a couple of possibilities. One is that he could have been adopted by no less a queen than Hatshepsut herself. She was the wife of Thutmose the second. Thutmose the first, her father, this is the new kingdom in the dynasties of Egypt, and his famous daughter Hatshepsut, and she eventually became Pharaoh herself. I visited her palace. I visited that down at Luxor. That's a little bit grimy today, but it's still pretty good shape for, 3,000 years plus. And what Moses was, what he experienced possibly here is that maybe Hatshepsut herself adopted him. So he became a prince. It is also possible that he could have been an adopted, maybe could have been one of the teenage daughters of Thutmose the first. I mean, he had a harem, several harems, and this very well could have been the teenage daughter going down by the Nile and heard the cry of the baby and saw it, and it moved upon her so that she took him in and she adopted him. Now that immediately opened up some extraordinary training for Moses, because he became a prince, as it were, a prince in the palace. What it opened up to him was the best kind of education that you could have received in the world at that time. The best kind of education, at least in terms of literary standards. He would have been trained, given a tutor. This tutor is usually a high official in the court or a retired military officer. He would have been taught reading and writing. If you ever looked at any of the National Geographic issues, which focus upon the hieroglyphics and on the walls of these great temples, it wasn't too many years, too long ago until they were able to decipher that. As a matter of fact, it was the discovery of the Rosetta Stone. At the time of Napoleon, that whole hieroglyphic scheme of writing was deciphered. Moses was trained in hieroglyphics and writing skills, as well as in letter writing and administration and in archery and in military strategy. Why, look at what God was getting him ready for. Everything for which in which he was trained was what God was going to use to prepare him to be Israel's leader. So he was reared in a very famous royal harem. I present a question to you then. How then did Moses exhibit his faith in view of this passage? Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. He chose to identify with God's people. Now, squeeze that real hard for a little bit. Think about it. He chose to be identified with the people of God. Look at the text. When it says that he chose to do this, he was willing to do what his parents did, pursue a counterculture. The Hebrew world and life view was at odds with an Egyptian world and life view. I mean, with all due credits to their educational system and what Moses learned in that educational system, do you know what Moses had to do as he worked through that educational system? Here's some encouragement for you parents whose children are in public schools. It is possible to get through the public schools and still maintain a world and life view that has biblical integrity. Moses did it. I can give you other examples in the Bible too. Daniel. Daniel's another, and his friends. But he made it through. And you know what's extraordinary? Is that his, of course, his mother was his nurse for those first few years. And that truth had come to him, enough truth, teaching had come to him to where there was a formation of a way of looking at the world and a way of looking at life from God's, from the standpoint of the covenant of God and his purposes for his people, that was so impressed upon him that as he went through the educational system, he was able to sort this out from this. He was able to sort Egyptian mythology and all its talk of gods and goddesses and all that went with that view of life and see the truth of the one, the true and the living God. And he stands out to the point where when the time comes, and I think that maybe there could have been this involved, that there was a progression that was going on here. He was increasingly, as he grew up, increasingly chose to live and to think like a Hebrew and not an Egyptian. And that must have made him a real stick out in the palace and in the Egyptian school system. Because he was obviously more Hebrew than he was Egyptian. Yet he was right in the middle of that culture, which was hostile to the culture that the counterculture, the biblical culture, if you will, the world in the world and life view of the Hebrews. So this decision that he made then, and I want to advance on that in view of this sin question here. What was or were the passing pleasures of sin? Whoops, I let you see it. I was going to ask you. Did you? I can ask anyway. What were these passing pleasures of sin? I probably have spooked you a little. All right, Ray, jump in. Why, yeah, I'm glad you saw that. The riches. Now, we think the passing pleasure. We think, well, what Moses was really turning his back on was a harem of his own, wine, women, and song, and the good life from there on out, relatively problem-free, being waited on hand and foot. I mean, he grew up in that kind of life, as some would say. He lived largely. He lived largely in those early years. But do you realize that as he matured, as he grew in his faith, that as a consequence of that, he saw through it all and dealt with this temptation. The temptation to choose position, prestige, power, wealth, and freedom from problems. And guess what? He walked out on all of it. Now there's a man's man in the faith. It didn't faze him. Because there was such a steel-like confidence in God and the willingness to identify with the people of God that he renounced the whole thing. Just left it. The treasures of Egypt were enormous. Mustn't forget that. The treasures of Egypt were stunning. I've called your attention here to Tutankhamun. Those of you not plugged into Egyptian history, he was one of the last kings, really one of the inferior kings in this 18th dynasty. Inferior, I mean he's a boy king and not nearly as illustrious as Ramses and as Thutmose the first, the second. But Tutankhamun, you remember some of you remember Steve Martin's song, King Tut. That's the one, yes, King Tut, the one buried in his jammies. King Tut. Do you know what? Oh, it was Howard Carter, the archaeologist, when he walked into that tomb, grave robbers had missed it. And in their eagerness to go after other tombs, they blocked the entrance to King Tut's tomb. And even in the 20th century, they had missed it until 1922. Howard Carter walked in and he discovered this. And it's the only tomb that's been discovered like this. I mean, the one in which we can just get a little idea of what kind of opulence that 18th dynasty pharaohs enjoyed. And it helps us to understand what were all of the baubles and the bangles that were dangling there before Moses. Well, I saw some of it. I went down into the tomb. There's nothing there anymore. Not much. And you go in, you see the sarcophagus, you can see where he was. But they took it all out. Bunch of wimps. And I guess they just got to hang out together and do those kinds of things because they're just weak. And that they really can't handle themselves in the locker room and in the halls. And these were, now, I'm not saying that was true of them. That was what I thought. But I really had a condescending view because, and there they were out there singing Christian songs and here were all these folks, you know, the kids were coming to school and would go by the bus. I think that would really be an embarrassment. All the big men on cap, the athletes coming by with their letter jackets on, you know, and the cheerleaders and the important people. They weren't on there for the most part. And then, as time passed, I'll shorten that part of the story. The Lord got a hold of me and he brought me to a saving knowledge of Christ. And I was saved in March 1956. And you know where I ended up? I ended up on that bus. I got involved in Youth for Christ and developed some friendships. And there I was sitting on that bus, singing those choruses, listening to that Bible study while everybody walked by the bus into the high school. They knew with whom now I was identified. May I say something to you, my young friends, who may be in a comparable situation? Somewhere along the line, that's going to be required of you. That you're going to identify with God and His people, and you'll be marked. I mean, you'll know that you'll have to make that. It'll be a decision. Let me tell you, at the time, it might seem traumatic. Your heart rate goes up. You break into a mild sweat. You get a little embarrassed, but listen, go to God and ask Him to give you the strength and the courage, because the riches of identifying with the reproach that comes from Jesus Christ is far greater than any kind of accolades, any kind of praise, any kind of glory that's associated with those who don't know Him. That passes, it's gone, it's like a vapor. It's gone. And we all are called upon to so respond. How could material gain be drawing me away from the people of God? I'm letting time get really flying by me. I'd like to talk to you a little bit and draw this out of you, but I'll have to move along quickly. Our culture surrounds us with pampered ease as that to which we should aspire. This is one of the things that really concerns me about the next generation coming up. The second generation, some places, cases, third generation. By that I mean born into Christian homes and then born into homes of third generation Christian homes. And you know what I see happening? Every one of us have to fight the battle of the culture. And what is going on now is that we've got young people who are born into a culture that is so saturated with this, with hedonism. And that personal pleasure, the soft way, and I see young men and young women now who are Christians, who do not know what it means to make sacrifice, and who do not know, and who are really, this is an alien thought, that to follow Jesus Christ means a decision to endure suffering, to endure hardship, to give up things, to count the cost. And it means it will cost something materially. I was speaking with someone about this just recently. We were talking about some expense and how God's people give to respond to a need. And when God's people do that, that takes money from here and puts it over here. And then when God's people are consistently giving to His work, that means if they're developing a Christian counterculture, they can't be living the same kind of standard by the same standards that the world's culture is living, because they've got that money to go to this and to go to this, go to this toy and this toy and this toy. And when God's people are setting up a counterculture, they are choosing to do without some of those things. Now, what those things you're doing without, God works in your own individual case, your circumstances. But I'm telling you, if you're living the same standard in every way across the board, no demonstrable difference, you'd better go back and consider, is my faith in Jesus Christ costing me anything, or is this just an experience of convenience, a following of convenience? Faith does not yield, thirdly, verse 27. Faith does not yield to the fear of man. Verse 27. Faith may cost us the retaliation of angry people. Consider it. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is unseen. There is some question as to what flight from Egypt this was. Was it Midian or was it the Exodus? You recall there were those two occasions. If it was when he left to go to Midian after he had killed the Egyptian, he would have been 40 years of age. If it were the Exodus, he was 80 years of age. My preference here is that he's referring here, I think, to the Exodus at that time. And what Moses is doing at this point is that Moses is not afraid. He's not afraid of the kind of measures that a Pharaoh could take. And I tell you, Pharaohs had a reputation for doing what they wanted to do to anyone in their empire, in their kingdom. They could be vicious, cold-blooded. They could kill you or have you killed in a second. And they had to answer to no Supreme Court, no law of the land. They were the law. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. I think that fits here, and it fits here perfectly. Let me put it in these terms. How did Moses' eyesight affect his decision making here? Now, why do I say his eyesight? Because he had his eye upon whom? It's a paradox, isn't it? He has his eye upon that which he cannot see. Now, how do you have your eye upon that which you cannot see? Saying to us, that reminding us that biblical faith is supernatural at its very heart. And it is to be lived supernaturally. That means that you and I see issues that the world does not see. We live by an objective standard, God's truth, His Word. We don't believe, like the world, the pagan culture believes, that truth arises from within you and that you determine in your own heart what is right and what is wrong. That's the relativism, the pragmatism. Whatever works is right. That's the world and life view, a world and life view that exists out there. But however, Moses' eyesight sets up an example for us. He obeyed God even though there was no circumstantial support. Now, I can offer you some example of this. How will our faith cause others to become angry at us? I mean, you don't have to do this. I mean, work at it. It's just that if you have a biblical kind of faith, if it's robust, if it's like it, if it's a good biblical faith, it's going to have there's going to be a corresponding effect that it will have, and it's this. If you are insistent that Christ is the only way to heaven, the only way to God, and that you cannot be saved other than through Jesus Christ, and that your prayers only rise up to God and are accepted by Him based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, you have just stirred up a hornet's nest, potentially. If you believe that the Bible is the locus of God's truth and that God's truth is not in the human heart, it's in God's Word, If you believe that, you've just stirred up a hornet's nest, potentially. If you believe that ethical standards are determined by objective truth revealed in the locus of the Word of God, then you are going to find yourself flying right in the face of ethical view, the ethical standards of our culture today. Take two issues here, or we don't have time to either pursue either one of them, but homosexuality. If you insist that homosexuality is something for which a person needs to repent, it is a chosen lifestyle, and that it is something that is a sin before God, it is forgivable, but if you state that, you can get killed. People who have high profile who speak out on this they're almost destroyed. I can't, time won't allow me to pursue these. And by the way, you will find also that you will take, if your faith is rooted deeply in God's Word and you take a stand on biblical principle, you'll find that Christians will come after you on many occasions. And they will retaliate. They'll be angry when you take a position on principle based on the Word of God. I'd like to chase that one, but time's out. Fourth, finally. Faith sees the blood as the basis of God's redemption. Verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. Now, you need to look at this word kept here. It's in a perfect tense. The idea is having established with the result that it continues to be established. It is a way of focusing on this. There was the intention of a perpetual feast that was established by Moses, and it was this, the Passover, that when that death angel would come over the people, over Israel, over the Egyptians, that if the blood of the lamb that was slain was put by hyssop on the lintel of on the top of the door and on the sides of the door, if that blood was there, that angel of death would pass right over that home. And or if not, the firstborn, if the blood wasn't there, the firstborn in that family, dead. And what Moses did was to have an inaugurate, to establish the Passover, which would be a perpetual reminder to Israel. He never doubted in the least that the people of God would be delivered from Egypt. He saw the significance of the blood. I called your attention to the fact that it's the pre-incarnate Christ here, who I believe was the destroyer, the death angel, the one who came over, this angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, is the one who executes the wrath of God. Now, Moses, though, gives to us this example here, that he saw that it was the blood of the provision of God in the Lamb. He saw that as being the only way in which you could be protected from God's judgment. And he so established a monument, as it were, a memorial to that to be perpetuated. We are going to step into the New Testament counterpart to that. Had you thought that Moses, to some degree, has a hand in what we're going to do right now? This verse that we just saw in verse 28? Because it was in the Passover meal that Jesus Christ then took that bread and that drink from the cup, those first three drinks from the cup, the breaking of that bread in the Passover meal, and he inaugurated the communion. And what we do in taking part in this is that we look to God in an act of worship and we give him thanks. It's an act of faith. God, we so respond to your word to us to do this because we celebrate the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sin. And it is his blood that covers us from the wrath of God. Let's bow in prayer and prepare ourselves for this table. I'm going to ask the men to come to take their place up to the front. Be sure that you're preparing yourself for this time. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we ask that you will now accept this.